Father in heaven, Lord, in many ways, these are good days. And we see your blessings in our lives and around us and intervening and doing things for our sake. And today, as we open your word and we see how you have done that in the past, I pray you'd give us a clearer vision of how you are doing that for us as well. Forgive us and open our minds and our heart to you in Jesus' name. Amen. John Shedd once observed that a ship is safe in its harbor, but that is not what ships were built for. In the same way, this book is safe and it's quaint on the shelf in your home, but that is not its intended use. As Charles just pointed out, it is a living force, dynamic, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is to be taken out and exercised and allowed to perform the task that God has ordained for it. So I'd like us to do that today, put that into practice, and examine a letter from John the Apostle. It's been preserved in the Scriptures for us. If you would, flip towards the end of the New Testament to the small book of 2 John. It's only one page. It's not even half a page. 2 John. As a young Christian, I carved a verse from this book in a piece of wood, and I gave it to my mother. As a young theology student, I remember wondering why this little letter, 13 verses long, why this little book was saved by the early church. How did it possibly find its way into the canon of Scripture? Being totally transparent there, I honestly didn't think that much of it at the time. But times change, and sometimes we do too. I'd like for us to just read this through. As we do, see what stands out to you, and then we can examine a few key points together. And then at the end, I'd like to submit to you a few reasons for why this book was saved, why it is preserved and in our hands this morning. 2 John. The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. This letter was written by John the Apostle, who was, of course, one of Jesus' very first disciples. John the Beloved, who wrote for us the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, and these three letters. He was still a young man, maybe in his mid-20s, when Christ was crucified, about 31 AD. After working in Jerusalem and elsewhere, eventually he settles in Ephesus, which becomes, after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Ephesus becomes the headquarters of Christianity. the headquarters of the Christian church. It was not in Rome, as many people wish it would be. It was in Ephesus. John here is the elder. He is the bishop. He is the senior man of the Christian church. Again, it's not Linus, the convert in Rome, or any of his successors, Anacletus or Clement the First, but it was John, the apostle, the beloved, who is the senior leader of Christianity until his death, about 100 AD. This is a fact that is often lost on papal scholars, and it's been lost on them through the ages. And somewhere in his mid-90s is when he passes away. But before that, in the years 81 to 96, the Emperor Domitian was the emperor of the Roman Empire. And he persecuted Christians. And he had John the Apostle exiled, imprisoned on the island of Patmos. There's where he writes for us the book of Revelation. In 96, the year 96, Nerva takes the throne and John is released. And in that little gap of just 3-4 years or so, from his release from Patmos in 96 until about the year 100, John is returned to Ephesus as the bishop and serves God for just those few years before he passed away. We know a lot about him because he had taught for so long, because he had so many disciples of his own. Three of his pupils became great figures in the early Christian church, Polycarp and Papias and Ignatius. They were personal students of John. And this letter is written by John while he's serving as a bishop there in Ephesus. And Ephesus was like the central hub of all those, the seven churches of Revelation right there in Asia Minor, of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And he was responsible for all of these churches. And it's quite possible, and I believe it was in that little gap between his release from Patmos and before he died, that that's when he wrote this particular letter. There's internal evidence for that because he talked about, remember, saying, I rejoice to see that some of your children are walking in the truth. It's as though he's been away, and now he's come back, and he's found these children, and he's discovered that they're still being faithful, and it's encouraged him. Hubert Humphrey said that though everyone has an equal right to speak, not all have earned an equal right to be taken seriously. Well, John earned the right to be taken seriously. So let's look a little closer at this letter. It begins in verse 1 where he says, the elder, referring to himself, the presbyteros. This is the same word that's used in the book of Acts, in Acts 11:30, where it is describing the apostles who are in Jerusalem, the elders, the presbyteros. Now he describes himself and introduces himself as ho presbyteros, as the elder, using the definite article. Why does he do that, the elder? Is it because he's the last one here in the late 90s? All the other ones were gone by this point. He's the elder. And it's addressed to the chosen lady and her children, or in the King James, the elect lady. The word there in the Greek is eklekte. Are you familiar with the term or the word eclectic? Say someone is decorates in an eclectic fashion. It means to choose specifically. So if someone decorates eclectically, it's because they've chosen specific things that they like, the things that appeal to them. They've gone somewhere and, oh, I like this, and they're not decorating in any particular theme, just the things that they enjoy having around them. So that's what he's saying and how he's describing this woman, saying that she is specially hand-picked. She is chosen. It's a big word in the Bible. Chosen. Matthew 22:14, using the same word, says, for many are called, but few are eklektoi, few are chosen. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God, eklektato, chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And here in 2 John, the apostle refers to this dear lady, probably a widowed mother with several children, refers to her as chosen, handpicked. This phrase is one of the reasons that I'm going to mention later as to why this little book is saved, why it was preserved for us. Right here in this little introduction, this little addressing to this woman, establishes a pattern of the transmission of important lessons that Christ taught, lessons that were given to John and to the other apostles. Let me just show you how it happened. In our scripture reading, we looked at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Keep your finger here in 2 John, but look at John 15 for just a second. What's written in John 15 is recording the events of Jesus last night before the crucifixion. And he's talking about many important things, but he says in John 15, verse 16, it says, "You did not," and then there's that eclectic word again, "you did not eklektaste, you did not choose me, but I, eklektamen, chose you." You did not choose me, but I chose you. This is the verb form of that word, eklektic. Now you look at that and you think, well, that's fine, that's easy enough to figure out. Jesus handpicked, he chose the disciples. He went up to them and said, "Follow me," and they did. They were special that way. And you could let that be that. But here, John, when he's speaking to this lady, says that the same is true of you. You were specially handpicked by Christ. And so as John was, as that lady was, so are we. Specially chosen by the Lord. Back again in 2 John verse 1. "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth." The lady and the children. Some people have looked at that, this different scholars have said, this really isn't a personal letter at all. This lady probably had a house church, a church that met in her house, and this reference to children is probably talking about the members of that congregation. They want it to be larger than it apparently is just on the surface. They're not satisfied seeing the apostle, the bishop, concerning himself with something so small. They want him to deal with only the larger issues and scope and stage. I don't see it that way. Most scholars don't see it that way. Ministry at its core is personal. Salvation at its core is personal for each one of us. And this is an example of the apostle's personal work, his own pastoral work. And he says that he loves this lady and her children in the truth. He was personally invested in seeing this family saved. He cared for them. And their whole relationship is bound up in the truth. Well, what is the truth? "Thy word is truth." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Their whole relationship was bound up in truth. It was bound in Christ and in life. Our relationships are not to be bound in flattery or illusions or false hopes, but in the facts of Christ, in the brilliant sunlight of reality, of honesty and salvation. Let's go on a little farther. Verse 3. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love." This verse, I know just simply reading it, we just kind of shoot right by these things, but this is really a key point in this letter. This is a very unique assurance of the Lord's constancy or his unchanging manner towards us. Now, Paul speaks about grace and mercy and peace. He addresses these things to Timothy and to Titus. But John says this in a particularly unique way that it's ever used in scriptures. John had his own experience with the Lord, and that's what he's trying to pass on to us. Grace, mercy, peace, he says, from the Father and the Son. Now, there's a very easy way to say this in Greek, and that's the way Paul said it, just a very casual thing. The most common word used for the word from is apo. We have it in Matthew 2:1. There came wise men apo, from the east. You look in a concordance, look up the word from and the apo designation, and that's almost all the references are that. The second most common is the word ek. We have it in Matthew 3:17. A voice ek, a voice from heaven spoke. But very rarely used. Used just a few times, a little by Luke and then by John, is the word para, P-A-R-A, for the word from. It's like the word parallel. It means up beside, from up beside. What John is doing is making a very complicated image that he's trying to convey, not the simple one. The Lord did not just send grace and mercy and peace. He has come up alongside us. He's come up parallel to us, brought them to us personally, like the Good Shepherd. He came beside each one of us, chose us personally. Look how he opens the book of 1 John, the letter of 1 John, those first few verses. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." And it's a progression that he proclaims that God has brought up alongside us. First is grace, charis. Grace awakens a desire in us to be saved. And then comes eleos, the mercy. Mercy is compassion's act of intervening in our personal situation. Then after that comes Irene, from which we draw the name Irene, which is going to become kind of significant at the end of this service. Irene, peace. This is the conclusion, the result of reconciliation with God. All three are received and completed in truth and in love. As it says there in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. You cannot get to those second and third stages of mercy and peace if you're false-hearted. Grace is given to the earth, but the mercy and the peace, you can't get those if you're false-hearted. Only in truth and love can we arrive at peace. This is one little verse summarizing the whole theological concept of salvation. It's really quite brilliant. And then see what he says in verse 4. "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth." In the King James, it says there, "I have found of thy children," with the implied meaning, "some of thy children." He has been away, as I said, but now he's back and he rejoices that some of her children are yet faithful. Also implied then in this verse, though, is pain, isn't there? Do you see it? Some of your children are walking in the truth. Are some of them not walking in the truth? As a pastor, for decades, I have sat and witnessed the horrible pain that many have had to bear in this regard. Older people in tears over their children who no longer walk in the truth. It's one of the most difficult things for a human to bear because of the great love that we have for our children. This concern should not be the sole concern of aged people. We talked about that last week. From our very first day on the job as parents, our greatest goal, our great purpose in life is the salvation of that child. Caring and seeing that child gets to heaven above any other goal, education, career, marriage, is salvation for that child. And we do that by trying to keep them, to help them to see the importance of being and staying and living and walking in the truth. It matters much more than convenience or popularity or even safety. Being in Christ is the great thing. But he says here, he doesn't even mention the negative side. He only speaks to the positive, and he says, I rejoice to find that some of your children are walking in the truth. There's a good lesson in that. That is a disappointment over those who choose not to be faithful. Should not negate the joy that you should find in those who are faithful. Don't punish the ones who have been good because of the ones who have been not so good. A parent has such a huge influence over the direction that a child can choose. Henry J. Hines, who was born in 1844 in good year, died in 1919. Born of German immigrants there near Pittsburgh. When he was 6 years old, he started helping his mother tend the family garden and then taking the vegetables around door to door and selling those things. By the age of nine, little Henry had developed his own horseradish sauce that he cooked up and he bottled, and he was selling it alongside the vegetables that he and his mom would take door to door. By 11, he had a wheelbarrow full of these things and he was taking around and selling them. Pretty soon, he started introducing ketchup to his lineup. Good job there. Ketchup. After a while, Henry Hines had 57 varieties of sauces that he was preparing and settling, and becomes the corporate giant of the Hines ketchup that I still pick up at Vaughn's, you know, every once in a while. When he died in 1919 and his will was read, this is how it began. He said, looking forward to the time when my earthly career will end, I desire to set forth at the very beginning of this will, as the most important item in it, a confession of my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I also desire to bear witness to the fact that throughout my life, in which there were unusual joys and sorrows, I have been wonderfully sustained by my faith in God through Jesus Christ. This legacy was left me by my consecrated mother, a woman of strong faith, and to it I attribute any success I have attained. The apostle goes on here in 2 John in verse 5. It says, and now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have heard from the beginning, I ask that we love one another. King James there says, I beseech you. In the Greek, it literally says, I request of you, lady, love one another. Think there was a problem there with that for this lady? Why would he bring it up if it wasn't a thing? I request of you, lady, love one another. We have to keep that straight in our life. Being loving and obedient to God is very important, and here's why. It goes on in 7 and 8, verse 7 and 8. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. He's very concerned about deceivers and them taking people out of the faith. And he's worried about this lady and her children and says, watch out. You are at risk. And he goes on a bit and he gives us a principle about these deceivers, who they are and what they are and how it works. These people who take advantage of Christian hospitality and are allowed in to spread and disseminate their poison. He says in verse 9, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Here, this little bit of that phrase where it says, he who runs ahead, or in the King James it says, about him who transgresseth In the Greek, it literally says, everyone going forward and not remaining in the teaching of Christ. That's the way it's described. In other words, it's a person who takes the plain truth of the Scriptures, the Scriptures as they are read plainly, historically, laid out before God. They take that plain truth and then they run away with it. And they spin some spiritual fantasy out of it. These are the people who are the deceivers. Ted Wilson, our new General Conference president, who was just elected in Atlanta. I know some of you were there for those meetings. 75,000 people gathered in the big stadium there in Atlanta to hear the sermon at the end. And when he spoke of people within our own church, within our own denomination, who have done just this. They've taken the plain teachings of Scripture and then try to spin some spiritual fantasy out of it. He said, unfortunately, there are those who dismiss Genesis 1 through 11, the whole story of creation and of our origins. Unfortunately, there are those who dismiss Genesis 1 through 11 as allegorical, as nice stories, but only symbolic. And he said that Seventh-day Adventist Church will never take that position. That will never be who we are because we stand firmly on the Scriptures. That is our safeguard and that is our creed. The apostle continues, verse 9. He says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. So if a person like that comes, do we give them the pulpit? Do we? Do we support them with our means? Do we welcome them into our homes? The apostle has given us here a concise teaching on how to deal with deceivers. Do we do it? Verse 12, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister, the woman that you specifically chose, he says here, as your sister, to be your sister, not biologically, but your sister in the faith. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. What are the reasons this little letter was preserved, was saved, and placed in our Bibles? No one I have ever seen has ever written about that topic or answered that question for me in my brain. So instead today I'm going to offer you six things that the Lord showed me to help answer that question. First off, the number one reason why that book is saved is because the Holy Spirit wanted it saved. This is the Lord's work. He picks, He chooses what is in there because everything needed for salvation is within, between these two covers. Is that right? Everything we need is there to get us to heaven. The second point, just from a human point of view, is that John was near death when he wrote these things. And receiving a letter like that would be precious, I think, to any of us. You'd want to hold on to that. You'd share it with the church. And other churches copied it and shared it with others, and it was held on to. A third reason is that this is, as I said, an example of personal ministry. It's like a how-to guide for ministers on how to relate personally to one another. A fourth point is from verse 3, how that is that unique message of the assurance of Christ's constancy. Fifth point, it shows the pattern of how Christ's lessons were transmitted to succeeding generations. And that concept of how a person is chosen and how it continues. Number 6 was the concise instructions on how deceivers and those who have corrupted the faith, how they should be dealt with, so that there should be no doubt or confusion on this issue within the church, within the denominations. And maybe even a seventh point is that this just proves that the Lord can say quite a lot in only 13 verses.